final decision before you know it. Genesis chapter 28, entire chapter, the fallacy of conditional worship. The word fallacy means an error. The fallacy of conditional worship. Genesis 28, this is the word of God. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Remember, this is not an ethnic, racial thing. It's a religious thing. It's very important you understand that. Verse 7, "And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, maybe better, something like that. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" This ends our reading of God's word. May he grant us the grace of understanding it this morning. Let's pray and ask that he would write these truths of this story on our heart. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we praise you today. We thank you that we got to meet here together today. We thank you for the songs, the prayers thus far. We pray for this sermon to be helpful to our hearts, to help us understand what is happening in this story, and that though it is an old story, it has every bit as much as relevance to us as it did then, because it's written to your people. And this story is every bit as much entertaining and needed as anything that we might see on TV or any other screen. This is what we need to hear most, is your word right now. So come, Holy Spirit, grant us understanding. Grant salvation to the lost and sanctification to the saved. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Isaac calls Jacob before him, to him, and before he sends him away to Laban to find a wife outside of the land of Canaan. If you're new here this morning, you got to do a little background story to know why we're at where we're at, but that's where we're picking up. Notice in verses 3 and 4 that Isaac restates the patriarchal blessing that we saw last week that was intended for Esau, but Jacob got it through his deceptions. This repetition, why is Isaac repeating himself? First of all, the Bible repeats itself all the time about things like this. It's to get through our really thick skulls that God's serious. In this case, that would be true, but also it is true, I would say, that he wants to leave no doubt that the transferring of the blessing from Isaac to Jacob was according to Isaac's will. That he was not coerced, he was not forced, and he was not, what was the other one? Deceived by Jacob into granting Jacob this blessing. No, rather, this is the real deal. It really is being transferred to Jacob. In a similar way, just like Isaac, just like Jacob needed to hear the word of God, the promises of God, we too need to hear them again and again and again and again. And sometimes as a pastor, maybe it's just a pastor, whatever, you know, we got our own little pet peeves, but I think this is a Christian thing, what I'm about to say. It kind of drives me up the wall sometimes when you talk to people out there who say they're Christians and don't think they need the word of God again and again and again. And the Bible tells us, it shows us through examples, we need to hear it again and again and again and again. We do that privately through our own study with family, etc. But we need to be with the church to get it into us together. There is something uniquely special when two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, gathering together for corporate worship. So don't be a part-time church member. Don't be a part-time Christian. Get fully invested in the bread of life, feeding on it, not just for selfish purposes so that we can then share it with others, right? Share it with others, the lost people, each other in the church. And so that's just almost an aside lesson. Back to verse 5. So after repeating the blessing, Isaac sends Jacob away. But the story is interrupted here. In fact, I almost did two separate sermons because of this, because it's so weird, but yet it's not weird, and I left it together because I think it's helpful. The story is interrupted in verse 6 by a commentary on what's going on with Esau. What's old Esau up to? What are the exploits of Esau? Verse 6 tells us that Jacob realized, okay, my dad sent Jacob away to get a wife from within our family. Didn't want him to marry a Hittite or a Canaanite. He's sending him away. So Esau figures, maybe I can get back in the good graces of mom and dad. I'll marry a woman within the family too, right? Because Ishmael is Isaac's brother, half-brother. So I'll marry a woman within the family, and mom and dad will be happier with me. So he finds Ishmael. He takes one of his daughters as wife, Mahalath. And but the problem is, far from mending fences with dad, this only serves to make things worse. And it demonstrates the true heart of Esau. Esau was not a man of faith. He was not a man who just accepted the realities and the providences of God for what they were, the promises of God for how God said them. Rather, he's always wanting to manipulate, always trying to find a way to satisfy other people and or himself selfishly. And we see the true degeneration of Esau in this story. As he just keeps living life his way, and not God's way, further and further and further away he's getting from God. But as quick as we see Esau interrupt the story, we're back to Jacob. Verse 10, God's chosen seed of Jacob is leaving. He's leaving Beersheba, and he's going to go to the area of Haran. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to you and me, because we don't, you know, geographically, we don't understand these things. Put it in perspective, it's a 550-mile journey, and they didn't have car or plane. A 550-mile journey that Jacob is sent out on. And it says he came to a certain place, verse 11, and he stayed there that night. Now, we know where that certain place is because he renames the place. It was Luz. It goes to Bethel, and there's a long history there. He's only made it about 60 miles, so, you know, here to maybe the other side of Nashville, let's say. You know, he hasn't gone that far, but yet he has because he's on foot. He has limited supplies. He wasn't sent away with great wealth or great supplies and possessions. We know that because he sleeps on a stone, a rock, for a pillow, verse 11. That night, verse 12, he dreams a dream. He dreams that he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reaches up into heaven. Now, the word ladder here in Hebrew could also be translated staircase. And I really think that's a better translation for the context. And it also gives us a better picture of the ancient pagan religions and how they viewed access to God as well. Verse 12, Jacob saw angels descending and ascending and descending on it. And so the angels are moving back and forth on this staircase, and then there's the Lord, Yahweh, is at the top of the staircase looking over. In verse 13, he says, I am the Lord. Now you say, well, I wish I'd get a vision or a dream like that, and God would make himself clear. This is your notification, church and visitors. God, in his word, is speaking to you right now. He says, what is the Bible? What is God saying to you right now? I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Now, you're not Jacob, obviously. We're not trying to make that point. But we're trying to make the point that when God speaks in his word, it's got something to say to all of us. It has application to all of us. So again, here in Genesis, the Lord is being very repetitive. He is repeating his covenant promises that he made to Abraham several decades before, but now it's coming with more detail. Not a lot more detail, but there are more details. Look at verses 13 through 14. We'll read them again. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. That's a lot. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To Abraham, it was to all the nations. And that's still true. We're getting a little smaller here, though, aren't we? All the families of the earth. And it's getting a little more specific. The idea here of families, really we could say would be tribes, potentially even. Does that start to ring some bells with Jacob, maybe? Jacob's going to have how many sons? Do you remember? 12. And they are going to become the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're beginning to see the startings of God blessing all the nations through these families, through these tribes. Verse 15, God continues, Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is exactly the kind of encouragement that Jacob needed right here and right now. Just like God knows exactly when you need to be encouraged and how you need to be encouraged with his word. Jacob has been exiled from his family, sent away with no provisions. He's making a long and a very dangerous trip by himself to distant family members that he's never met before. You and me, sometimes we have a hard time going to see distant family members that we have met before, and it's been a while, and that can be kind of awkward and weird. He's never met these people before. He doesn't know what he's going to get into. He's alone. That's what the text is telling us. He's alone. But he wakes up, verse 16, and he says, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Boy. That says a lot. And how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, this dream that Jacob receives contains very typical religious language of that day. Very typical details about the paganism, the false religions of that day. Pagan peoples believed that there were sacred places here on earth, that the gods would come down to this earth, the many gods, believed in many gods, and they would have a special place they would come down. And they would build temples on these spots. So they would build a temple to their gods on these sacred spots where the gods came down, right? And oftentimes, right next door to their temple, they would build what's called a ziggurat. You remember Tower of Babel? We have to go back and think about a ziggurat. So I don't know what a ziggurat is. You do. You may not know the word. It's those buildings like the Incas and the Aztecs built. They have the stair steps. It looks like a pyramid, but there's lots of stair steps because it is a staircase to the top. That's exactly what the image of this dream is pulling up for Jacob. Their gods would travel from the heavens down to the earth in order to rest. Now, we said with the Tower of Babel, listen, if your God gets tired on his journeys, then you're serving a created being. You're serving something that does not exist. If there's a God, he is all powerful. He doesn't get tired. But that's what they believe their gods did. They came and they're so tired. They rested, so they provide them with food and sacrifices and a place to sleep. So they believe that the gates of heaven were at the top of the staircase. You know, the gates of heaven were up there, representative. God knows Jacob grew up in these pagan cultures, pagans all around him. He knows the traditions. He's heard the stories. So he gives Jacob a similar dream, a dream containing similar ideas. But did you notice there's a lot of key differences from what I just shared with you? What are some of those differences? Instead of gods traveling on the staircase, what are traveling on the staircase? Angels. Angels are created beings. In fact, what are demons? They are angels that fell and sinned against God. So I would say the gods that the pagans worship are really what? Demons. And we know that's true because that's what the Bible says they worship. They worship demons, fallen angels. So they're traveling back and forth. And then notice where God is. Where's the Lord? He's not traveling back and forth. He's at the top of the staircase. What does that tell you? He's the creator. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He sees it all. He is all good and all holy. He is separate in his holiness completely from his creation. Now, how does Jacob respond to this? Look at verse 18. He takes the pillow, the stone pillow that he slept on that night, and he sets it up. And he pours oil on top of it. Now, what's going on here exactly? Now, it's clearly worship language. This is forms of worship in the old days. Remember that the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, they're not here yet. We haven't arrived there until Exodus, after the Exodus. And there's no temple, there's no tabernacle, there's no sacrificial system in place. So what Jacob is doing here is not a violation of the Mosaic law that is to come. He is setting up a place of worship to God, and he's not setting up a stone that is an idol. He's setting up a stone of remembrance, a memorial stone, a mile marker, if you could say it that way. It's a place of remembrance to mark, hey, God showed up and talked to me through a dream right here. And what's the oil about? The oil is a reminder of the sacredness, the holiness of that moment. And that before you can enter into God's presence, you need to be purified. Oil oftentimes symbolizes purity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so before you can approach God in worship, you must have a clean heart. It's to remind Jacob and any onlookers that this is what's happening. Verse 19. Jacob then changes the name. This is also an act of worship. He changes the name from Luz to Bethel to be a reminder of what happened there. Now, the name Luz means almond tree. Okay, where are you from? I'm from Almond Tree. Okay, we used to live in Mississippi, in Olive Branch, Mississippi, so it's not way out there crazy. Hey, I live in Almond Tree, you know, Tennessee or whatever. But interestingly, the almond tree word here has a figurative meaning too. It can mean separation or departure. And what has happened? What has happened to Jacob? He's been separated from his family. He's had to depart from his family. And the text is clearly stating already, and is about to say some more about it, he's all alone. He is by himself. And he's declaring here, but not anymore. Though I found God at this place called separation. Now it is called Bethel House, Beth-El, God, the house of God. God is here. God is with me. So he makes a vow, verses 20 through 22. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth 10% to you. Now, let's think about this person, Jacob, so far. Compared to how Jacob's character has been up until this point, we might say that he's come a long way, right? He's developed. His character is developing. There's no doubt about that. And so I think this is true to a great degree, but it's also true that Jacob has yet to be transformed by God. He has responded to God's word with a semblance of genuine faith, or some kind of faith, but it's not really the real deal quite yet. Did you hear the shortcomings in his prayer, this vow that he makes to God? He responds with a list of conditions. He says, if God does what he says he will do, what's God to say he'll do? He'll protect me. He'll give me food and clothes. He's going to return me to my home with daddy in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. So using today's labels, we would call this a form of prosperity theology. God, if you will do this for me, I will trust you. If you enrich me, if you heal me, then you will be my God. Is something more like the Joel Osteens or the Joyce Meyers of the world would teach and preach. The conditional worship of God. Now, I want to be kind of even-handed here for a moment, because Christians do disagree on this next point. It is possible that Jacob is saying, grammatically, it is possible that he's saying, since God will do this for me, he says he will do this for me, he will be my God. Because he said this, he will be my God. I think that's being a little too optimistic about Jacob, and it's stretching the language a little bit. I'm going to argue and stick with my original introduction here that he is still manipulating other people. He's manipulating God. He's using his manipulations as a scheme to not deceive God, obviously, you can't deceive God, but to try to manipulate the situation to serve himself. He's in a negotiating mood. You remember back a few weeks back? Esau, you want some of my soup? Give me your birthright, right? Daddy, it's really me. I'm Esau. And it was really Jacob the whole time, right? Deceit. Here he is. He's come a long way. But friend, he is still a conditional worshiper of the one true God. Jacob is committing the fallacy of conditional worship. Lord, if you will do this for me, then I vow to worship you and to give a tenth of all that I have. Now, a side note, briefly, his vow. What about his vow? His vow is a valid vow in this situation. It's legitimate because it's founded on the Word of God. It's saying, God, if you said this, right? So it's founded on the Word of God. And secondly, it's something, it's in his ability to fulfill. By that I mean a tenth. He says, if you're my God, I vow this, I'll give a tenth. And so that's within his ability to actually carry out, because it's more of a physical thing versus a, quote, spiritual thing. Now, regarding the tithe, this was not based on a command of God. Notice there's no command of God here in the Scriptures and have not been in the Old Testament yet. This is a free will offering of Jacob. It's not a prescription for all Christians, but a description of one man's actions. His tithing would have been in the form of probably primarily livestock and or vegetables, produce, wheat, things like that. He probably would have used a lot of the tithe as sacrifices, like where he did with the pillar, he poured oil out. So he probably would have used a lot just in his own worship with his family. But very likely he would have been generous with that tenth as well. So it's just sort of a side note. Back to the really drawing the net this morning on this sermon. From this account in Jacob's journey, we learn several important lessons. Several important lessons. Number one, here are the main truths I want us to see from this story. Number one, God patiently pursues his chosen people despite their sin. We have seen this pattern of God's election, God's choice, choosing his people out from the world through the book of Genesis thus far. And so a lot of our points in the previous weeks, recent weeks, have highlighted this. This is important. God patiently pursues his chosen people despite their sin. Why? Because we are slow to believe. Even as his chosen people, we are slow to believe. We are slow to walk faithfully with God. But he is patient with us. He is patient with us as he progressively brings us closer to faith, as we see with Jacob, as he saves us by faith, through faith, and as he then walks with us in perfecting us in the faith and through the faith. This is what we see with Jacob. It's also what we saw with Abraham and with Isaac, this progressive coming to Christ, this and then this coming to God, and then this continuing to walk with them through those difficult battles in the faith. In many ways, what Jacob is experiencing here, and really it will be for a couple of decades, 20, 30 years anyway, for sure, Jacob is experiencing a crisis of faith. Even if some would argue he's already a saved man at this point, I don't think he is, but even if he is, no one can doubt that this man is in a crisis of faith. And I'm just going to take a little side note here, even away from my notes. If you're like me, you have been through some crises of faith where the word, you're just not hungry for it. Your prayers seem dead. Church seems empty. Your marriage isn't alive. Your relationship with your children is flat. And you're just in a crisis of faith. Charles Spurgeon would call it a spiritual depression. He says it's like fighting the mist, boxing the mist. It does no good, it seems. You just keep fighting against it. You can't see what the problem is. And there's a crisis of faith in the life of Jacob. And I dare say, you and I, we go through more than we care to admit. But it's okay to admit it. There's no shame in admitting it. I mean, if a giant like Charles Spurgeon can admit it, you and I can admit it too. Amen? Amen. We need each other. We need to support each other in this way. All right. Notice, though, in this crisis of faith, the question is, will he believe God's covenant promises without putting a condition on God? Because he's putting conditions on God now. Will he believe them truly without putting a condition on God? Number two, God is near his chosen people in their everyday lives. Throughout the many years of this crisis of faith, God remained with Jacob. Jacob was never alone, though he felt like he was alone a lot. Jesus says to his people, you, if you're a Christian, for I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Though it may feel like Jesus has left you all alone, he has not, because he said, I'm with you. And that's good news. Praise the Lord that his covenant promises cannot be annulled just because we're stupid sometimes and we just walk away from him because of our frequent lack of faith and our frequent unfaithfulness. Do not think for a moment that you can annul the grace of God through sin. You say, well, can I just sin? No! It's not a sin-free card. Penalty. Praise the Lord that he never leaves us alone. Number three, Jesus is the supreme fulfillment of God's presence with his chosen people. He pursues us despite our sin. He's with us no matter what, every day of our lives. How is this? How can this be? Because he, Christ, is the supreme fulfillment of God's presence with his chosen people. I'm going to take you to the New Testament briefly, okay? In John's gospel, you get this wonderful story of Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. And Andrew brings him to Christ. He says, just come and see. You know, Nathanael's he's similar to Jacob in that he's got this hesitancy to really believe. Okay? And so he is convinced to go find Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 48, as Nathanael's approaching, do you remember what Jesus said to him? He says, before Philip, and it was Philip, not Andrew, excuse me, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And so then Nathanael's going to respond to Christ, and then Christ is going to respond to Nathanael. Here's what we're going to pick it up. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's going on there? Jacob's staircase, Old Testament, Jacob's staircase is what we call a type of Christ, meaning it was a foreshadow of all that Jesus came to do, as symbolized in that staircase. Jesus is symbolized, he was foreshadowed through that, through this story, through this imagery. Jesus in John chapter 1 there is saying, what's he saying? He says, I am the staircase between God and man. The angels of heaven ascend and descend upon me. And if that's the case, the only way you're going to get to God the Father is through me, traveling on me, through me. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, God's divine representative on earth. He stretches from the Lord down to the earth. He is the representative. He is the one and the only mediator between God and man. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is God come in human flesh to bring guilty sinners back to God. Colossians 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is not only the staircase, though, between God and man, he's also the gate of heaven at the top. He's the gate foreshadowed in this story. Look what Jesus says about himself in John 14:5-6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the staircase. He said, well, that's changing. I know it's changing. Get the point, though. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Jesus is not only this, he's our gate of righteousness. To be the gate of heaven, the gate of the heavens, he's our gate of righteousness, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 118:19-20. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the gate of righteousness. He is the gate through, the only gate through which we can enter into God and to his domain. Jesus is more than just this, though. He is, and I've been alluding to it already, he is the narrow gate of righteousness that only a few people will enter through. Only a few people. Not a lot by the world standards. Only a few. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus says it this way. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. You want to go to hell? It's easy as pie. Just keep doing what you're doing and you'll end up there. Keep walking away from God like Esau and you will go to hell. It's easy to do that. That's the road we were all on before Christ rescued us, if you're a Christian. We were headed down this wide path, Jesus says. It's easy, it leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. Meaning that just makes it that much easier to go there because it's like, well, everybody else is going, I guess I will too. Right? It's just easy. But Jesus says, verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's the gospel, the reality of the gospel. It is a narrow path. And friend, like with Jacob, it can be a lonely path sometimes. Not because Christ has forsaken you, but because we forsake him. Because we're the ones that walk away or try to. The Holy Spirit comes and grabs us by the scruff of the neck, says, no, you don't. I love you too much to let you keep going that way. No way. That's how you know you're a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, the Holy Spirit won't do that. You'll never come back. You won't want to come back. But if there's a desire, if there's a want to come back, that's not from you. That's from the Spirit of God. Now, it's common in our day, and I close with this, it's common in our day for people to put all kinds of conditions on worshiping Jesus. Specifically, conditions on worshiping Jesus through fellowship with a local church before they'll submit to Christ, submit to a local church family. And I've had a variety of conversations with folks over the years, with those who are slow to commit themselves or even just flat out refuse. I know, I'm not joining a church. They'll just say that, right? Their conditions have included, but are not limited to, only if, these are all things I've really experienced, maybe you have too, if only you had a choir. I'm talking about Grace Life. If you just had a choir, right? If you had a children's church, if you had more activities for the children or the youth. I've never figured out what more is, right? I've had people say, if you have more fellowship meals, what's more? I don't know. I don't know what that means. If you would not preach sermons so much or at all that teach on predestination or election, we could submit to worship at the local church there with you. If you were just a larger church, get that one a lot. And I'm always like, well, I mean, won't you come help make us larger, right? Instead of going somewhere else, right? Or if you just had more children, literally not just more programs, if you had more children, more youth, more young people, more singles, more, I actually got this one not long ago, about 2 months ago. If you just had more senior adults. Amen. Amen. I agree. Lord God, bring them. I want to be a family of God represented by all kinds of folks. But I'm just thinking, in each one of those categories, well, won't you come help us achieve that? Let us have some more children, have more youth, more singles, more, right? Be a part of the solution, not the problem. There are there conditions. I close. I've already said I'm closing. I'm really closing now. Are there any conditions you've put on God? And don't sit there with me and go, you know, I don't want to be this way. Don't sit there and go, oh, of course not. No, are there any, let's be honest with ourselves and with God. Are there any conditions you've put on God or on local churches that are rooted in your selfish passions rather than his clear word? I call on us to repent of any and all false conditions that we've put into play. False, fallacious worship, conditions that we put on God. Well, I mean, a church has got to be this or that. A pastor's got to be this or that. Now listen, if it's biblical, amen and amen. Pastor better be preaching the word of God, right? All right? I'm not talking about those things. There's conditional things that need to be in place. But that's not what we're talking about. Where there's legitimate worship, are there conditions that we're putting up to keep us from being fully plugged in? Fully plugged in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek him in prayer. If you're not a Christian, it's time to become a Christian. The Bible says, repent of your sin, believe the gospel, be baptized, and tell the world about it. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that you are with us, that you are patient with your people. You are patient with the lost person who has yet to come to Christ. We're asking for you to give us your grace today. Please, be merciful to us sinners. I pray for the man, woman, young person, child, anyone and everyone that has put up conditions, put up fences that say, well, it's got to be this before I'll worship you, God, give you my life, my heart. Lord, I pray that you would tear those down in our hearts now and that we would humbly submit to you and worship you, knowing that there's no perfect Christian, there's no perfect church. None of us get it all right, but Lord God, your word is here to guide us. Will you forgive us for going through the motions of worship, both in our personal lives and also on Sunday mornings at times. Lord, grant us forgiveness in Jesus, please. And turn us about. Burn within our hearts a fire for Christ that can't help but just smolder with passion for Him through our worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's